This morning I'd like us to turn to Psalm 126, Psalm 126. It's a song of degrees, or a song of ascent, a song of going up, and it's one of a number thought to have been sung by pilgrims as they made their way three times a year to the feasts in Jerusalem. They certainly weren't designed as that, because some of them were written by David and some of them were written then, of course, the one that we're going to look at a different period much later. So they were written over a different time span. So they've been put together and used perhaps for that purpose. So it's a psalm of degrees. Verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. And we know the Lord will add that blessing to the reading of his own word. You know the expression, I'm sure, don't you? Out of the frying pan, into the fire. Well, it's an old saying that describes a move that somebody makes to better their situation, but instead it results in some kind of setback. The idea that is, while the frying pan might be a hot and uncomfortable place to be, when you get into the fire it's far worse. So the moral of the story is that sometimes you'd have been better staying in the frying pan. Well, the writer of Psalm 126 appears to have made a similar leap. He has made a move or some move or other, which we'll uncover as we go through it here. And after having made that move, bang, his dream has turned into a nightmare. And the big question being considered in this psalm, to my mind, is how can we get from the nightmare back to the joy of the dream? What's your life like this morning? If you had to describe it in one or other of those two terms, what would it be? Would it be a dream? I know there's one person in the church, and when you ask him, how are you, he always says, I'm living the dream. But I wonder, is there somebody, and perhaps for you, it's more like a nightmare? Does the psalmist's experience sound familiar to you? Swinging from laughter and rejoicing to tears and weeping. So let's have a wee look at this psalm then and see what we can learn from it today. So what's the setting? Well, the Lord the psalmist tells us in verse 1, the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. So there's a couple of details there. There has been a captivity. Now that's a well-known expression that describes a time when the citizens of Israel were overcome, but usually in a final battle, and they were treated as spoils of war. They and their families were deported to the homeland of their conquerors. And what we have here is a situation where they were taken away captive by their conquerors, sometimes into slavery, and sometimes just used because there's a shortage of labour, manpower, while the rest of the people in these different assailing countries are heading off to war. So that's one detail. And if that was the only detail, then we could place this psalm in the time frame of Psalm 137. You know that one very well, don't you? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. But there's another detail here, because it doesn't just say that they were taken captivity. The Lord turned that captivity. And those who returned to Zion could hardly believe that they were able to do that. This had happened. They could hardly take it in. We are able to go back to Zion. Of course, another word for Jerusalem. And that suggests that the details given in this psalm best fit the historical events that we refer to as the return of the exiles, and we read about that in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. You see, God had given a very specific prophecy for the comfort of Israel exactly for this time period, and he did it through the prophet Isaiah. We read in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1 about a king called Cyrus. And Cyrus shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So although the Babylonians took the southern kingdom of Judah captive, eventually the Babylonians themselves were overcome. They were conquered. And they were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And one of those kings of the Medes and the Persians was called Cyrus. That's one of the rare times when God not only gave a prophecy, but very specifically gave the name of the king who would be used in getting his people back to Jerusalem one day. So Cyrus came to power. God influenced him to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And I believe it's these returning Jews who are the subject of Psalm 126. Can you imagine being one of them? Can you imagine the complex emotions that you would be feeling and having as you arrive in Zion? You're walking through the ruins of that much cherished city. You'd be thinking about its glorious past. But at the same time, you're also walking through and you can hardly believe that you're there, because imagine this Medo-Persian king allowing us to get back here. So this is in your mind. This is you can hardly take this. This is like a dream. But then also, as you walk through the ruins of the city, you're trying to come to terms with the magnitude of the task. And you're thinking, there's so few of us. How will we ever rebuild here? And then it's not too long after you've been there until you're hit with discouragement after discouragement after discouragement. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. Now, it hasn't always been doom and gloom. How does our psalm begin? When? So there was a time when they could hardly sing for laughing. They could hardly laugh for singing. What a mixture of emotions. They could hardly contain their joy. When? So there was a when in their life. When this news came to them in Babylon that they could go back. Oh, they were so happy. This is wonderful. But not only is there a when, there are a couple of thens. So when the Lord did this, then was our mouth filled with singing. And then the surrounding nations could hardly believe their eyes. The surrounding nations were saying, God must be on their side. That they are back in Jerusalem. After all they've been through, they're back in Jerusalem. The Lord has done great things for them. What a testimony to have in the world. What a testimony to have before your work colleagues, your friends, your neighbours, your classmates. For them to take notice of God at work in your life to such a degree that they would be saying, the Lord has done great things for that person. Not the testimony we need in a world today that denies the existence of God. Isn't it great whenever people look at our lives and think, do you know, that could only be God? Isn't it great whenever, and it has happened, whenever doctors and consultants have looked at the miraculous recovery of a patient when all the odds was against them, and some of them have said, could only be God. And it should have been their personal experience to not only let others work it out for themselves, but to tell others the Lord has done great things for us that make us glad. Are you glad this morning? Has God done great things for you? I think there are times we can't see it, but it's a fact. So instead of them willingly feeling I need to be testifying and my life needs to show in every detail that the Lord has done great things for me, instead of that, the psalmist actually has had to use that history and come to verse 3 to say to them, look, this is true. We did come through this. God made this happen. This is wonderful. He has done great things for us. Why are we still in bondage? Why are you weeping? There's something important about this miraculous return that God facilitated through Cyrus. It was all of God. The Lord has done great things for us. The Lord has done great things for them. It was all of God. This was orchestrated by God. God's prophetic plan has never been derailed. And it's still on track. And it's still on track today. The fact that God worked so amazingly through this king, and the fact that he had prophesied it, I'm sure they worked that out. Because those chapters in Isaiah from 40 onwards, they were designed to be used as the comfort chapters specifically for God's people when they would be in exile. And tucked in there, God was telling them, there's going to be a man called Cyrus, a king, and he's going to get you back one day. And they would have worked that out. They would have looked back in retrospect and said, this is amazing. We can hardly believe it. We need to pinch ourselves. This is like a dream. After getting over the initial shock of Cyrus' decree, they couldn't hold back their joy. You can imagine it, talking through all of the other Jews in Babylon, going around door to door, the news would be spreading. They would be laughing, there would be maybe tears, but tears of joy. They might even start dancing in the streets, because that's a very Jewish thing to do. You'll see that if you visit Israel. Even the boys that wouldn't break a smile and the big black hats and the forelocks and all the rest of it, you see them dancing. It's a very Jewish way of expressing joy. And I can picture these people doing exactly the same. And they were laughing as they were packing up their belongings in Babylon. They can hear them thinking in their minds, oh, goodbye to this place. And this is a new... All this was new and exciting, and they were going to make this big journey. And probably as they journeyed along in a convoy, again, they would break out into songs. You know the way sometimes when you were a youngster going on a Sunday school trip, well, we used to do it, and you were in a double-decker bus, and you were coming down into Portrush, and somebody started singing, and away you all went, the whole bus was singing. I can just imagine that. Happy times. But when this psalm is written, something has happened. Because this is all him reminding them of happy times. They're in the fire. Their joy has turned to sorrow. Now, this is no new thing, is it, for us? For anybody? Remember the great God-given deliverance for a previous generation of God's people, the Jews. They were in bondage in Egypt. We covered that in the life of Moses. And look at the miraculous interventions of God. Miracle after miracle, wonder after wonder, sign after sign as he got his people out. But they weren't in the wilderness any length of time at all until they were thinking, do you know, we might have been better off at the flesh pots of Egypt with the garlic and the onions. They'd witnessed a powerful deliverance, but then reality kicked in. And they were murmuring. Maybe we could think about salvation. Do you remember when you got saved? Do you remember the joy? Do you remember, perhaps like myself, you had months of conviction of sin and you were just so burdened down and you knew that message after message you should be responding to the gospel and yet you resisted. But eventually the day or the night came when you said yes to Jesus. Do you remember that? Do you remember some of you when you had lived a life that was so openly and obviously rebellion against God? It wasn't a life you'd want to come up here and describe, is it? You carry some of the scars to this day. You know that you still are a wee bit bothered by some of the things you did in your past. And then you get saved. And as Pilgrim's Progress puts it, the burden rolled away. And the joy. Do you remember that? But maybe it wasn't that long until that was an experience of the past. Until the old devil was hard on your heels. Or just the situations of life that we all experience came your way. Difficulties, troubles, trials, choices, stress, opposition. And all that joy that you experienced the day or night of your conversion and the weeks that followed it, somehow or other has become sadness and sorrow. Things like marriage difficulties, difficulties in Christian service, difficulties in parenthood, difficulties in career moves. And that dream of a marriage, that dream of being a parent, that dream of Christian service, that dream of that promotion, it's not a dream now. They certainly experienced disappointment when they returned to Jerusalem. And it's possible also that there would have been disappointment stemming from comparisons. You see, although the Jews in Babylon could return to their homeland, specifically Jerusalem, although they could, not everyone did. The good news of the release from captivity, if they so desired, was also met with apathy. They didn't all go back. In fact, there was a couple more times when they went back in stages. They didn't all go back. And there's a reason for that. It's because although they were taken away initially into Babylon as the spoils of war and perhaps were used to do menial tasks and all that sort of thing, there were opportunities in Babylon. We think of the likes of Daniel and how the Lord prospered him. We think of Esther, she becomes queen in that era. We think of Mordecai, he becomes a civil servant. We think of Nehemiah, he becomes the king's cupbearer. So we can see these people climbing. They weren't all still slaves. And maybe they were comparing, because maybe some of the people who stayed in Babylon were the folk who were comfortable, were the folk whose life was cozy. That's something I had never really thought of before. And this has brought it to me in looking at this psalm. Are you happy in Babylon this morning? Is there somebody here not saved and you're happy in Babylon? Is there a Christian? And you're surrounded by Babylon. But you've become camouflaged into Babylon. Are you happy in Babylon? So some of the Jews that up sticks and returned to Jerusalem would naturally enough be still thinking about the ones who didn't go. And now that they're facing difficulty, they're probably saying, do you know, would we have been any worse off having the attitude that they have? Here we are, we've made this decision, we thought we were doing the right thing, we thought we were honouring God, and now we're hit with difficulty. Would we be any worse than those unspiritual people that weren't moved to come to Jerusalem? Comparisons. They'd be thinking, here we are in Jerusalem, we're in this war-torn shell of a city. We're clambering over rubble and dust. And there's nothing but hostility around us because the other folks who are living in the vicinity, they don't want us. Can't help but think of the people in Afghanistan. Sure you can't. We could even argue that the returnees had left the materialism of Babylon, chosen to honour the Lord in restoring the place wherein his honour dwells. They'd taken a step of faith, knowing that God was in this move. They had answered his call. They had answered his call to serve, not knowing what to expect. And they had taken that step for God. Have you taken a step or made a move that you're convinced was of God? Was it a God-honouring move? Was it a self-denying move? But now, when you're faced with difficulty and trouble, and you look at others who haven't bothered, others who don't seem that interested in pursuing God's will, others who haven't given up anything for the Lord's cause, and you look at yourself and you say, was it worth it? Do you know, one of the most successful influences in the church today isn't the influence of the spiritual believer upon the non or less spiritual believer. That seems to have less effect. Do you know the greatest influence? It's the non-spiritual believers influencing the ones who at one time wanted to go on with God. Because there's so many non-spiritual materialistic believers that their influence is now a strong voice in our churches. And we start to think like Babylon. They send out this message, look at us, we've done well. We haven't given up anything. We've done well, haven't we? We've done well. And those who try to do well for God are struggling and sad and crying. Well, there seems to be two weeping times in this story. There's the weeping we referred to when they initially arrived in Babylon, which we have described for us in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, there we wept when we remembered Zion. But then there's the weeping here described in Psalm 126. So in their story as exiles, there's two weeping times. But not only that, there seem to be two captivities as well. Now, that's for this group of people, these Babylonian exiles I'm talking about. So there was the experience of deportation from Israel to Babylon, but there's also the experience of their minds being in captivity to negative thoughts. And that's a very real captivity too. And I see that. As I interact with people, and I think of the folks who never have a word of encouragement, or never see anything in a positive light, their minds are in captivity. That's where we find these people here. And the psalmist is going to do something about it. He's reminding them of what it once was like, the joy they had, that God is all in it. And God not only has done great things for us, but God is still there. The same God will do great things for us. And he encourages them to pray in verse 4, because that's a prayer. Turn again this other captivity, this misery that we're in. Turn again that, Lord. Turn that around. Just as you turned around our prospects and enabled us to leave Babylon and come to Jerusalem, we're here, we have now come under this cloud. Lord, do it again. You want a prayer for today and for this week, friends? Here it is. Get before the Lord and will you pray this? Do it again. Will you? Would you love God to do again the wonderful things as we look back and see God's work in our society, in revival, and in other ways, in our salvation personally? Do it again, Lord. Whatever had affected these lonely, miserable Jews in Zion, it was real. It was gripping them just as surely as the Babylonians had gripped them when they took them away from Zion all those years ago. And its grip was such that they couldn't wriggle themselves out of it or shake themselves out of it. The grip on them was such that they had to turn to God to get them out of it. Just as really and as truly and as surely as they needed God to get them out of Babylon. If you're in a situation today and something has a grip on you and you're miserable and something has happened and it has shaken you and shaken your trust and you're in a bad place spiritually, yes, you will need God to get you out of it. But you need to pray this prayer. And pray it today on the authority of this being a word from the Lord for you today. Lord, I'm hearing your word. I'm hearing you. Turn me again. Deliver me again, Lord. And he uses this phrase. There's a comparison here. Do it, Lord, as streams in the south. Well, he's given a picture there of something that he would have known, something from his own life's experience. In the south, and of course this would be in relation to where they now are in Jerusalem, the arid desert, the Negev, which borders the Arabian desert in the south, it was a place where most of the year there was very little water at all. There was just time when there would be rains in the winter. Apart from that, carved into its baked clay plains would be what you would know should be riverbeds, wadis, but they're lying parched and devoid of water. Until the rains come. And then they fill to such a degree that they overflow and they become a torrent and it rushes. And all those empty channels and all those little side channels, they all fill and the whole land again is refreshed and is irrigated. But after those floods again, after all that rain passes and the baking heat returns, and you'll see it'll come down eventually to just a trickle. The mud will slowly turn white. Then there'll just be a damp patch, the only remnants that there ever was moisture there, and eventually that little damp patch will disappear. And the land will cry out for rain again. It'll be a wait, but it'll be crying out for rain. How do you feel this morning? Has your joy gone? Has dryness become the norm for you? Or worse still, like that clay, has hardness set in? Could that be you? William Leslie must have felt that way when he penned these words. Burdened one, why will you longer bear sorrows from which he releases? Open your heart and rejoicing share life more abundant in Jesus. Leaving the mountain, the streamlet grows, flooding the vale with a river. So from the hill of the cross there flows life more abundant forever. Oh, for the flood on a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to hail its arrival. I believe the Lord wants to do so much through us. But we're dry and hard, aren't we? We're sorry, we're sad, we're miserable. We feel defeated, we're discouraged, we're despondent. It's a wee bit like what's described for us in Psalm 84 and verse 5. Passing through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, and as some people put it, the valley of tears. Is that where you are today? The returnees may have been on Mount Zion physically, but it felt more like Baca. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, but do it as the streams in the south. Drench us, Lord. Is that your prayer? In the book of Ezekiel, we have a couple of pictures of national and personal restoration. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, the dryness. But then Ezekiel 47, we have the river of God that flowed out from the south side of the altar at the temple. And it's the story of it begins and it's only to the ankles. Speaking of our walk, that's touched when God starts to move. Then it gets to the knees, speaking of humility, brokenness. Then it gets to the loins, speaking of service and readiness. And then it becomes an abundance of water that you can swim in. And just as God gave that picture of restoration through Ezekiel, that's a picture he has for us today. Lord, release us from this state of mind, this dryness, just as you released these people from Babylon. Lord, give us the joy we once had. David puts the joy of my salvation. Lord, do it suddenly because we're desperate for it. As the streams in the south. Lord, we're just as empty as those riverbeds. We're just as useless. We're just as ineffective. Fill us, Lord. Flood us, Lord. Well, sometimes when we are feeling the way we have described for us here, sad, discouraged, despondent, we're distracted from the task, aren't we? And the task that they should have been involved in is what's described in the last two verses. Sowing. Sowing. And if they were involved in that task and they could get their mind back onto the task at hand, what would happen is the cycle would be broken and eventually they would be reaping. Can you see how the old enemy gets at us to get us demobilized, to get us made inactive in his service, to distract us from the task in hand? And he brings all sorts of things into our lives and we believe, well, now I can no longer do that. I can't. And the work falls away. You know, the most popular reading of or understanding of verses 5 and 6 says that people who went out to sow, based on Jesus' parable of the sower went out to sow, the four soils, you know. Because it says there that the seed is the word of God. And most folk that I have heard talking about this, they believe that he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed, it's going out with the gospel, and if you water that with your tears, in other words, you're earnest about souls and you pray for them, then there will be the fruit expected. But as I look at this end of this psalm, I see that there's weeping, and that the seed is precious seed. Now that's a strange little phrase there, because it gives in the original the idea that it's something that is being held on to. Because he that goeth forth bearing precious seed, the seed was designed for being sown. But it's being carried and it's precious. In other words, it's being kept like something precious. And it reminds me on Jesus' own words in another illustration he gives regarding sowing. And that is when he talks about his demise. He talks about how he's going to go to the cross and die in John chapter 12. And in that, he says these words, "Except a grain of wheat, a kernel or a corn of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Jesus could have saved his own life. He could have preserved his own life. He could have gone back to the Father as he had come from the Father without the wounds of Calvary. He could have, if anybody had the right to say their life was precious, surely it's Jesus. And yet he was willingly given by the Father. Jesus was precious to God, the only beloved. He willingly gave the Son, and the Son willingly gave his life, and would only go back to God with the marks of Calvary. Because he knew if he didn't die, you and I would be affected. The future would be affected. The whole plan and purpose of God would be affected. Jesus is saying to these people, through the psalmist, listen, you may be tearful. You may be arid, dry. You may have experienced all of these things and you've been rendered useless. You've gone out of the frying pan and into the fire, but here's the way back. Start sowing, even though you're weeping. Now that's hard. That's hard. We're just talking last night with the young people who were down at the manse, and we had a great evening outdoors. The question was asked to me about, have you ever felt like not praying? And my answer was, well, in my job, I don't have the luxury of coming into church and saying, I don't feel like praying. I have to pray. And what you see isn't always how I feel, you know. There's days my heart's breaking, and I have to go on with it and bring the word. But I'm glad I'm able to do that. I'm glad the Lord strengthens me to do that. I don't have the luxury to say, not today, Lord. I have to come and bring the word. And here are people, and the psalmist is saying, look, you mightn't feel like it. Your heart might be broken. You might look at your life and you might give 100 reasons why you're not any use to the Lord anymore. You're not where you should be with the Lord. But get out there and sow. Because it's only then that you'll reap with joy. Do you know in our churches they're full of folk who've had a hurt, who've had a discouragement, who've had a problem, who something has happened to them. And serious things happen to people, I can tell you. But it has rendered them useless. Look how many people never appear at a prayer meeting. Rendered useless. And if you think about it, oh well, this happened and that. Or you can take it down to a point. Oh, they used to come and then. And we could go on and on and on. You'll know the name of Elizabeth Elliot, I'm sure. Her missionary husband, Jim, was brutally murdered by the people he went to reach with the gospel in Ecuador in the 1950s. Her whole experience is in the book, Through Gates of Splendor. Those Aucan Indians who murdered her husband, she could well have never looked near them again. And you would have understood, wouldn't you? If she had never gone near that place again, you would have fully understood. But what did she do? She and her baby daughter and another widow went back and continued to sow. You know, years later, she married again. And just a couple of years after that, he died. And then she began a radio program, which I'm sure we didn't get here, but they certainly did in the States. Do you know what it was called? Gateway to Joy. A woman that could have been miserable the rest of her day, she could have recoiled from anything to do with the work of God. And she continued and continued and diversified and took on new challenges and was able to call her program Gateway to Joy. Are you holding back your commitment because of disappointment? Are you holding back your service because of sad circumstances? Are you distracted from the task because of some setback? Are you focused on yourself and not on others and the future of God's work? This was the future of Israel that was at stake here. Well, here's the message for us today. So. And you know what will happen? You'll have joy. Joy. We need a time of reaping, don't we? It's not going to come while we hold on and are captive to all the things that we feel have gone wrong. Return, O Lord. Turn us again. Flood us, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May our fresh look at this little psalm, with only 6 verses, burn into our hearts today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.